Matthew chapter 8, please, at verse 18. We'll read down through verse 18 through verse 27. Matthew chapter 8. And let's stand, please, in honor of God's word. Matthew 8, 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your many mercies and blessings. We thank you that we have the opportunity to meet here in your house. We thank you for this beautiful day. We pray your blessing on Pastor Miller as he comes to preach to us today. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, encourage us, and help us, Lord, to be better prepared to serve you when we leave this place today. And bless our service here today and the fellowship to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
Matthew chapter 8. Here we are. Lord, save me or I'll perish. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had an occasion where you thought it was over except God intervened? Well, here we have a window into the day in the life of Jesus Christ. And this happened. This is the first of two times that Christ calmed the storm for a very specific reason. And so as we look at this in a day in the life of Christ, as I had mentioned last week when we were dealing with, or a couple of weeks ago rather, when we were dealing with the last of the mystery parables, we found that, and I mentioned that Matthew is not written in a chronological order. You can't just read through Matthew and get the chronology of the life of Christ. It is presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Jews, and it puts it together in the truths and the principles to be able to communicate various truths to validate that he is the Messiah. And so we finished with chapter 13 and the mystery parables about the kingdom. We come back here to Matthew 8, and all of this happens in the same day. That's basically what we understand. I've gone to the harmonies of the Gospels, and they try to chronicalize the life of Christ. They all put it in this way. And so in this day, Jesus Christ had been teaching the multitudes, and he taught those parables as we found in Matthew 13. But not only did he do some great teaching, it was on this day that he had family and friends that came to him, according to Mark chapter 3, thinking that maybe he was a little off his rocker and wanting to take him out of the public eye and trying to bring him away. And that's when they say, hey, your mom and brothers are here. And he says, hey, this is my family right here. And they thought they would usher him away. But not only that, but his enemies opposed him such that it was on this same day that he was accused of being possessed by a devil to cast out devils. I'd say that's a full day, wouldn't you? Well, his day wasn't over. And so it came time, excuse me, it came time where he says, you know what, let's depart and we're going to go to the other side of the sea. And as he is headed towards the ship to go across the sea, and it uses the word ship generically. It's not talking about these big ocean cruise type vessels. It was a larger boat, but it was not just this big ship as you and I might envision it. And there were smaller ships or smaller boats that had some folks in it that was out there as well. But as he is closing his day, and undoubtedly both tired and weary, and particularly the disciples, we find that there's three lessons that the Lord has for the disciples before the day is over. And it has to do with trusting the Lord. Now we come back, and I might say this. In all of his preaching, they tested it to see what he... And this is a truism. I was told from one of my Bible professors at Bible college, he said, when you start preaching biblical truth, your preaching will be tested. You see, God will test the teaching. Christ experienced it. I preached a message, and I thought about this when I preached the message this last Tuesday to a bunch of preachers. And the theme of the message was, Dear Lord, I'm a pastor and I've been seriously hurt. And I'm not talking about physical injury. I'm talking about being hurt by people in the church and how to deal with that. As I prepared that message, and it wasn't until I was up there starting to preach it, I thought, oh no, what will the Lord want to teach me out of this? I know of nobody that is being malicious or hurtful towards me. Please understand that. That message was not a response out of what I'm going through here in our church. Our church family has been very gracious, very kind towards your pastor. I have no complaint. But that thought did hit me. Lord, are you going to try to test me on something here? But anyway, the Lord will test the teaching of biblical truth. And now here these disciples have been in the midst of great teaching by the Lord, and they're going to be tested for their faith. The first lesson that the Lord had for them, and let me say this, when we talk about these lessons of discipleship, this is lessons for those who are a Christian and who are a disciple of Christ. These principles that we're going to look at is not what you do to become a disciple. It's how we respond when we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great difference. There's widespread misunderstanding that somehow we have to do something to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith, or by faith through grace. It is a gift, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, we're prone to boasting. I spent a little time with my dad and his two brothers, and we're prone to boasting. And so, but when it comes to salvation, we have nothing to boast about. That is this truth. Lesson number one in verses 18 through 20. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wow, that sounds good. We love to hear that. And then the Lord says, Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Principle number one is the principle of personal sacrifice for disciples. This is about the disciple. As I said, it's not how to become a child of God. This is about a disciple. Not every Christian, or not everyone who professes to be a Christian, is necessarily a disciple. But you have to be a true born-again believer to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something about being a true disciple. Now, this is about a disciple. It's not about the financial plan for a church and for caring for its pastor. It's amazing how many churches, particularly smaller churches, will come to this and think, we want a very spiritual church, so we'll make him sacrifice and live on nothing. and just see how spiritual he is. Now, this is not about how you care for a pastor. Over into the pastoral epistles, it explains that a pastor should live of the ministry, which means that the church and the ministry should provide for the pastor to live full time in the ministry as much as possible. Now, I realize some churches are so small and do not have funds, they can sacrifice and give of their best, and he's still not able to live full time. He also goes on to say that a pastor is worthy of double honor, or a godly pastor. That's not, we just revere our preacher twice as much as anybody else. That's monetary compensation it's talking about. That's for another day. That's from the church's side, what God has commanded for the church. This is for the disciple. This is the other side of the coin. This is an application for every layperson unto the pastor himself. Yes, this is the attitude that we should have. This describes that heart. Our commitment is not determined by our compensation, whether it be in being compensated for the work of the ministry, or we have some other vocation or career, retirement. We're simply serving the Lord. The level of provision does not determine our commitment. We are committed regardless of the provision. That's this disciple. And we understand that as we go to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes there can be hard times. Sometimes it can lead to impoverishment. In fact, the history of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, I believe we would discover more times than not, Christians for their faith have become impoverished. Not necessarily because they wanted to, but because they became the ostracized of society. Nobody wanted them. Nobody would hire them. They were kicked out of the family. They were hunted. They were oppressed. They were persecuted. And so more times than not, to be a disciple of Christ meant that you would have very little in life to live by. You would not have great retirement funds. You would not have acquiring of provisions or anything like that. Now, there's nothing wrong when those things are available. But there has been a great history of Christians that have had very little and only enough to continue in their life. Even though through the centuries they have been impoverished for their faith and their obedience to the Lord, they continued with an unwavering faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the principle that he was trying to communicate. It is interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is not trying to seduce people to be his disciples and make them think that everything's going to be wonderful and it's a very wealthy trek to take and a very healthy trek to take and everything's going to be beautiful and wonderful and okay and luxurious or anything. The Lord never misrepresented the work of the ministry. He never misrepresented what it meant to be a disciple. He said discipleship and to be a disciple may be a very tough, difficult road to follow. So before you choose to truly be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand the risks that you're taking here. Understand the trail, the path, the road that you're going to be following. Yet, as I said, those that have chosen to follow Christ with that type of faith and obedience, they have done so with an unwavering faith. And the reason being that we have a trust in our Lord who can both save and deliver us even in the material needs of life are rooted in these verses. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 24. Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a full understanding of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come," that is a choice, after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Once again, right at the front of that statement, let him deny, is the word let. That means that's a choice on your part. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And it continues from there. And we understand this. It goes on to say, for what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We understand the spiritual profit loss ledger. We understand that. We understand to truly be a disciple of Christ is to deny ourselves. That goes totally contrary to the fallen nature of man. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For those who choose to follow Christ and to truly be a disciple, we understand these things, but our faith can be unwavering because of these very truths and promises of God and understanding. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement plan. I believe in America and the way things are, that is a wise step to do. I command the former members of Emmanuel to provide a retirement for Brother Garner. That is a wise and a good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we ever trust in the riches, that's where we go wrong. That's when we fail. And we have learned that we do not put our trust. I like the word uncertain. You'd think the stock market was in practice back then. Up, down, up, down. Buy here. Somebody said the best way to know which stock is going to go down, look at which one I buy. It may be going up for weeks, and about the time that person would buy, it would start down. The uncertainty of riches. They really are not certain. You can make the best of plans and the wisest of plans in providing for retirement. And government can do things that just completely wipes it out. And so, one of the principles that we understand that we can trust Jesus is He is certain. Riches are uncertain. It says, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Our trust is in the living God who giveth us richly the things we need to enjoy. One more, and that is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here is the promise that God gives to the one that is faithfully living for the Lord. This is not just for every Christian. This promise, if you'll read within the whole context, is for the Christian that is faithfully giving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So how is it that we choose to obey God and trust God and not put our trust in riches? Because of His promise that He will give us, richly give us everything we need to enjoy in life, and He will provide for all of our daily needs. So we come back to this first lesson. True discipleship will have an inner willingness to make personal sacrifices and trust God to deliver us lest we perish, and He gives us our daily provisions as we need. That's the principle that is learned in Matthew 8 in these first two or three verses. Lesson number two comes from verse 21 and 22. Another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, don't take this wrong. It's not that the father has passed away and it's time to have a funeral. the Middle East culture and the culture there where this was happening and during that time. And that's why sometimes in understanding and interpreting the scripture, it is important to know who he was talking to, how they would understand it, and the culture of the times that surround the statements. Today we would think, let me go bury my dad. His dad must have died and he's got to get ready for a funeral and have a funeral. No. He must have been the older son that had the responsibility of caring for his father from retirement until his death, which could be an extended period of time. You go back and you read about the life of David, and it talks about how he became somewhat incapacitated, and you think, oh, he's about to die, and well, there's several years that follow before he actually dies. You'll read about Jacob, or rather Isaac, with his two sons, and think that he's going to die, so he's giving the blessings, and then Jacob's gone, and he winds up having 12 kids, and he comes back and later buries his dad. There is that need to care for the father, and it landed on the older son's, typically the oldest son's responsibility during this time, to do that during that time frame, and it could be a matter of years, even though he was in great health. One person that was supposedly an expert in Arab culture was talking about this, and he was going into certain parts of Israel and wanted to travel some places, and there was a man that was told to be a great tour guide for this. And so he went over, he found him, and he said, I understand you would be one of the greatest tour guides and leaders for what I want to do. And the guy said, I can't do that. I've got to bury my dad. Sitting on the porch right behind him was his dad, seeming in the greatest of health. This was that culture. It wasn't that his dad had died. It was that he's not leaving because he's staying here to take care of his father in his retirement years. Evidently, the mother has passed. I don't know what all the scenario was, but that's what it's talking about here. Now, here's where the principle is. Having the right priorities regarding family. Christ is not demeaning or attacking the biblical value of the family. In fact, the great destruction of America has come by the attack on the family, and this has been going on for at least 75 years. They have tried to destroy the values of the family. And as I mentioned on Mother's Day, how it is communism that wants to destroy the home, destroy the identity of the mother, and destroy the nucleus family. That's what they want to do. God is not here trying to demean or destroy the family. However, just as pagans will worship the creation instead of the Creator, many times Christians can value the family more than the author of the family. Let me repeat that. Just as pagans worship the creation instead of the Creator, many times Christians can value the family more than the author of the family. I gave you the contextual of the time and the culture that was going and happening there. However, a true disciple will not allow family ties to prevent him or her from obeying God's calling in serving the Lord Jesus Christ or in worship. That's what we're talking about here. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, he gives some more insight on this. Matthew chapter 10. Let me start with verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, I'm not taking it to the extreme that family is the enemy. But you know, sometimes family can be that element that opposes your following the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they can be your biggest adversity in trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Notice he did not say, he who loves the family but doesn't love God is a problem. He doesn't say that you have to love God but don't love your family. He does not diminish the biblical value or the level that you ought to love your family. Loving your family, whether it be your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your siblings, loving your family is still a part of God's commandment. But the issue is, we need to love God more than we love our family. We love our family here. It's not that we hate them, despise them, disregard them. We love our family, but we must love God even more than we love our family. Sometimes people will love family more than they love God. Now, they'll never admit this or say it that way. It'll just show up in their practice and in what they do. You see, we demonstrate our love by how we behave and what we do. And so we demonstrate where our greater loves are by how we behave. And so what I would understand is that your relationship must supersede, or relationship with Christ must supersede the relationship of the family. Now let me follow this up. When you have family that really loves God, and some of you do, when you have family that really loves God, they would never want to get in your way to do God's will. The family that you have that loves God, they would never try to keep you out of a church service. They wouldn't do it. The family that you have that loves God would never try to stop you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They may challenge to make sure you know it's the will of God. And that's good, that they care enough to make sure that you're following the will of God. But they would never stop you from doing anything that God's commanded us to do or led us to do, and we're led of the Holy Spirit. Family that loves God would never do that. It's the family that's not saved, or it's the family that professes to be saved, that's living a carnal life, that will try to challenge you from doing God's will. They're the ones that we have to say, "I love you, but I gotta obey my God." They're the ones that will say, "Well, you know, let's just do this as a family. You can go to church another time." Or, "Why would you make this principle of separation?" They would challenge any of these things. Now, I had some family, and they always wanted to have their activities either late Saturday night or on Sunday. And I just simply told my family, "Sunday is my day at church. I cannot be there Saturday evening. I cannot be there on Sundays. If you'd like for me to participate in the family activities, it's going to have to be no later than Saturday noon, Friday evening, Saturday noon, so I can get out of there in time to be home to be ready for church on Sunday." Eventually, they changed the timing of some of the events. You see, if we will stick true to our convictions, the family will honor you with that. And so I know of one particular couple, and I know I've shared this before, but I believe it gives a good illustration here. One particular couple, he wanted to go to the mission field. He'd grown up on the family farm in West Nebraska, wanted to go to the mission field to Mexico, and was working towards that. His parents absolutely opposed it. And incidentally, right when I came to Morrill And just shortly thereafter, sometime before and shortly thereafter, he was a deacon. The dad was a deacon in that church and later was not a deacon. But that's the man that opposed his boy going to the mission field. He wanted him to stay on the family farm. It wasn't much later. There came a time where the parents were no longer in church and serving the Lord. They fought his son's direction so vehemently that eventually they did not go to the field, and it destroyed the son's marriage. It ended in divorce. You see, it's not good to oppose God's will or to step out of it. So lesson number two, true discipleship will not use family as an excuse for not following, obeying, and trusting Christ. Lesson number three, the principle of your faith as a disciple will be tested. Back in Matthew chapter 8, from 23 through 27, it talks about the storm. These disciples obeyed the Lord, even not knowing what would happen. Now, they understood certain risk. It was common that sudden storms would come upon this particular lake. You could leave the shore, be safe, and get halfway across, and boom, a storm would hit. They understood that. Understand also, some of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were fishermen. They were used to going out onto this lake and fishing. They understood. This was not new to them, but evidently it looked calm enough. And the Lord said, get in the boat, let's go. They got in the boat to go. I suppose one might say, because of the omniscience of the Lord, he was leading them into a storm for a test of their faith. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But here's the truth. True faith compels complete and simple obedience to God. When you trust God, if you believe the Lord is leading and commanding and directing to do something, true faith will compel you to completely, simply obey God. But then complete obedience necessitates faith. Because once you step out on the water, and that's another lesson we learn at a later time with the second storm, once you step out on the water, the test may come, and you've got to have absolute faith to continue to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The two, faith and obedience, go together. Something else that is interesting, your obedience with the right spirit inspires others to follow. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 36, it deals with this same incident. In that particular passage, it talks about some of the other disciples saying, that ship's full, we're going to jump in some other little ships and follow along. Now, as we read on through this and study on through this, we don't hear anything more about those other smaller, I'll call them boats, that's what I'm used to, smaller ships. But do you know what? They were there too, in all appearance. Your faith and obedience can be inspirational and encouraging to other disciples to obey and trust God as you live. And yes, soon their faith is tested. It was a test by nature. The storm that came up. And do you know storms can test us? This last week, there was some pretty serious windstorms across central Nebraska. They had blackouts from Dust Bowl day-like conditions. I understand that it was so bad that there was an 8-car pileup. They just couldn't see. The dust was so thick and so bad. In another case, the wind blew a grain bin over on top of a car that was just timing, just as it was passing by. I didn't hear the injury or fatality out of that one. Another trucker was sending video clips. He had a picture on one side of the wall of dust that was coming. And on the other side, you know those stock tanks that they have out by windmills to water the livestock? Okay, this one he thought was about 15 feet wide diameter. It'd be just a little longer than one of these pews. the wind had got that up on edge and was rolling it. And he said it was literally racing him along in the pasture. And he just about couldn't beat it going down the road until something happened and it fell over. It was a windstorm. Nature can pose some pretty serious tests with this. But it was not only a storm of nature, but it was a test of a spiritual nature as well. The word rebuke seems to imply that this was the conniving of the devil to test and to destroy. And I believe there's a great application in this. When it comes to testing, there is always the natural battle and the spiritual battle. There's always the spiritual war. In any natural test, whether it be a storm, you still have to trust God for His safekeeping and for His care. Even in the severest of storms and the natural disasters. You can't have one without the other on that level. But when it comes to these type of testing and storms, something you need to understand: while the Lord may lead you into a spiritual test, He always does so to strengthen and build you, to expose your weaknesses so you can grow stronger. This was truly a Romans 8:28 experience for the disciples. This happened to grow them stronger. It exposed a weakness in their life, and it was an opportunity to grow stronger in the Lord. Any and every test that you experience, certainly the Lord has allowed or He has devised that you should experience it. But He always brings them for the purpose of growing your faith, not destroying you. Satan or his empire will use that same test with the motivation to destroy you. I don't know whether I should say interesting or sad, but you get to choose the victor in those tests. Do you let God's work be the victory to strengthen you, or the devil to be the victor to destroy you? That's the way tests go. They faced the test and did that. Now also, it doesn't say anything about the little ships that are around. But I thought about this. When we are going through trials and tests in our life, don't forget, we're not the only ones dealing with that same very kind of test. It doesn't say more about those other little ships. I don't know if they went back or if they're still out there. If they're still out there, they're still in that same storm the disciples are facing right now. We're not the only ones that face these tests. And one of the challenge many times is in the test, it caused the disciples to come to the wrong conclusion. They came to Him and tried to wake Him and said, "Carest thou not for us that we'll perish?" So many times we come to the wrong conclusion that when we face a test or a trial in life, we think God doesn't care. God does care. He careth for you. Cast all your care upon Him. He does care. And so they went to the right person. They went to Christ for help. I put this in. They found Him asleep, and that bothered them. They thought He didn't care enough about them. But the fact is, the Lord can do far more about our trials in His sleep than you and I after a couple cups of coffee. That's just how good our God is. When faith begins to waver, our fears begin to grow. And as their faith was diminishing, their fears grew. Now the Lord did reprimand them, but He helped them to grow. Something I want us to understand is that these disciples did grow through this test of nature. And later, when they faced a great spiritual storm of opposition, in Acts 4, and I believe it's verse 29, it was a more vehement storm But it was a spiritual battle and tremendous opposition. Instead of crying out like, we're going to perish, they cried out, give us boldness, give us strength for the test. So God used this to grow them and strengthen them for a battle that was yet to come. The Lord not only cared enough to save them from the storm at sea, but prepared them for the battles to come. True discipleship will have the right values of financial provision. They will have the right values of family in place and be willing to follow Christ wherever He leads. True discipleship will discover that your faith in Christ, that will compel you to obey Him. You see, this is not necessarily, I want to be careful, I don't want to make this a duty to be willing to follow Christ or a job requirement. The fact of the matter is, when you have a heart to be a disciple of Christ, it is that overwhelming compulsion from within that you say, hey, you know, if I have a nice house or if I have a shack, as long as I can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have good times or if I have to face bad times, I just want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not saying this has to be your duty to be a disciple. If you are truly a disciple, this will be your heart. It will overflow from within, and this is how you will look at serving the Lord Jesus Christ from within the heart and be demonstrated. It'll compel you to obey Him, and that your obedience will necessitate faith to continue. Undoubtedly, your faith will be tested by the storms of life. However, such testing will equip you for even greater storms later. Our God is always ready to deliver according to His will. Yes, there are times we will cry out, Lord, save us, else we perish. And the fact of the matter, except the Lord save us, we would perish. But God is always good, and God is always there. Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn from this passage? Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, I pray that we would learn, we would grow. And Father, I trust that as we have studied this passage, the more we know You and the more we understand You, the more we grow in simple faith and simple obedience and simple following, knowing that our Lord will take care of us and He will lead us. Use us, we pray, for Your praise and for Your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.